Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. We are going to try and get through the life of Martin Luther in 1 hour of radio time. He didn't live that long in modern terms, but it's a life full and worthy of retelling. Today, November the 10th, is Martin Luther's birthday. I think by my best estimates, he would be 117. No, I'm not 117. He'd be 1,000 years old. I don't know how old he would be. Oh, my goodness. Never try to do math on the air. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest, and if anyone is up to the task of giving us a biography of Luther in 1 hour, he is up to it. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served formerly as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
520.
520?
Yeah.
My goodness, a nice round number. You had time to take out the calculator, though, didn't you? All right. If you were writing Martin Luther's obituary on the day that he died in the very same town he was born, ironically, at the end of a relatively long life for his age, how would that obituary go for Luther?
Well, in effect, a lot of people helped us because they did do that. They preached sermons and they wrote things. I suppose the most important thing you could say about Luther, and this may or may not tally with what the world would say about him today from the various points of view that people can look at him, is that he was a teacher of the church who pointed to and confessed the grace of God in Christ. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And that was the thing that Luther most wanted to be remembered for himself.
Tell us about the world of medieval Europe.
Well, Luther grew up in a world where life was not pleasant in many ways, and certainly we've had all kinds of scientific discoveries, breakthroughs that have made the conditions of life a lot better than what people had when Luther was growing up. There was high infant mortality. In some cases, it was almost half the babies born in a given place would not be expected to live to the age of 5 or 6 years old. Inflation was a factor in Luther's world. Money, in part, from the Americas. The gold and such that the Spaniards and others were discovering in this country and bringing back, destabilized the economy back in Europe. It was an unsafe world from a military point of view. During Luther's lifetime, the Turks made it to the very gates of the city of Vienna, and it looked like Europe might be overrun by these Turkish invaders. So life was, in the words of a 17th century writer, nasty, brutish, and short.
What do we know of Luther's parents?
Well, not a great deal. We know that they were pious people, kind of unremarkable. Luther liked to kind of emphasize his relatively poor upbringing. However, his father was advancing in the mining industry, particularly copper mining, and got to the point where he was doing fairly well as a member of the emerging middle class. And by the time Luther was of age, his father could afford to send him to university, not only for master's degree studies, but, the plan was to send him to law school.
Would it be safe to say that, given the fact that there's no real middle class in medieval Europe, that Luther was of peasant birth? A peasant whose father made well?
Yeah, that's exactly it. A peasant whose father made well.
All right. Tell us also a bit about both the religious and the social circumstances of medieval Europe where Luther lived, in particular two major factors, one of them being the papacy, and closely related to that, and this was brought up by a previous guest to the program, Martin Nolan. He said monasticism was really the institution that propped up the papacy and one that by the end of Luther's life was on the wane in Europe.
Well, right. And, of course, Luther did a lot to bring about the demise of monasticism and in many ways was, of course, a thorn in the side of the papacy as well. basically, papal theory rested on two fundaments. First of all, the idea that Peter himself had been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven by Christ. And second, that Peter was the first in an unbroken line of succession of bishops of Rome who had that power of the keys, in fact, shared the legal personality of Peter. And so the Pope was in the position to be the representative of Christ in the church on earth, and so, thus the head of visible Christendom. Now, as you have suggested, I think, the papacy had already come on some bad days by the time Luther came along, and some vulnerability was being evidenced by it. Certainly, you could look at the reigning pope at the time that Luther posted the 95 Theses, Leo X, who himself was a son of the famous and wealthy Medici family in Italy, and look at some instances of corruption and places where the papacy was more interested in luxury or in hunting expeditions than in a lot of other things. But you also could, by that time, look at a couple of centuries worth of confusion. For most of the 14th century, there wasn't just one pope, there was at least two, and for a time, three. I'm sorry, I should correct myself. For most of the 14th century, the papacy was not resident at Rome. And, of course, that raises a fundamental question about the pope's claim to power, because he is supposedly the important person he is because he's the bishop of Rome. Well, again, for most of that century, the papacy was headquartered in France. When people wanted to bring it back to Rome, that's when you got two popes. And for a number of years, about 35, 40 years, there were two popes, and for a while even three. What came to the fore in order to solve that problem was called the conciliar movement, the idea that councils really ought to be able to finally govern the church, especially when you got into problems like the one with multiple popes. And the high point of the conciliar movement, in a sense, was reached already about 100 years before Luther posted his theses at the Council of Constance, which did solve the schism. But very quickly after that, the conciliar movement kind of lost its steam, and by 1460, the Pope was condemning anybody who would think to go over his head, as it were, and appeal to a council, which is, of course, the kind of thing that Luther would eventually do.
Okay, then let's talk about Luther and his life. Give us the briefest, what we know of Luther in his youth before, as we tend to think of it, his career began.
Well, again, we don't know as much about this stage of Luther's life as we know about the later stages. We know that he was a bright young man, went from Latin school on to eventually university. A guy with a whole lot of money in his pocket, and was part of the groups of students who would beg in the streets, and was taken in by the kindness of folks in the various cities where he attended school, seemed to be particularly gifted musically and had some inclinations in that direction, also had a keen wit and was skilled at debate and seems to have enjoyed it. But ultimately, he takes his master's degree and ends up with that at the age of 22 in 1505, and that's when the famous thunderstorm occurs. He is walking home, actually, to visit his family. He has only been enrolled in his law studies for a few weeks. In the thunderstorm, he cries out in fear of his life and says, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And in the famous words of Roland Bainton, "She did, and he did."
So when he tells his parents that he's going to abandon the law career that they have scrimped and saved to provide for him, what is the reaction of his parents?
Oh, it's devastating to them, because this was, in effect, their Social Security program. Luther seems to have been the most talented child in his family. He was the second son. And he seemed to be the one who had the best potential for being able to make a career for himself, make money that would in turn take care of his parents in their old age. So making Martin into a lawyer was not only a kind of a feather in the family's cap, it was also a building block of long-range economic security. His father had bought him the most expensive collection of law that could be had and presented that as a graduation gift to him when he graduated with his master's degree going into the monastery. And maybe one of the things that probably cut old Hans Luther the most was that Luther, upon going into the monastery, gave away all of his possessions, including that book.
A very expensive book, but
yes.
So, in other words, they had had hopes that he would secure their future by way of taking care of them in their old age. Luther took a vow of poverty, and that prospect went completely out the window.
A couple of years later, Luther is celebrating his first Mass, and it was customary at that time, because he's now no longer just a monk, he's also become a priest. And it was customary at that time to have a big dinner and invite the family of the new monk-slash-priest to come and be present for that initial Mass and then for the celebration following. Luther says to his dad, "Isn't it really better this way? I mean, I could have helped you for this life as a lawyer by giving you money in your old age, but now as a priest I can make the sacrifice of the Mass for you. I can pray for you both now while you are alive and after you've died. And isn't it really so much better this way?" And Luther's father simply says to him, "Haven't you read where it says, honor your father and mother?"
This brings us to the subject of the system of salvation as Luther was taught it in the church, as really everyone was taught it in the church. Tell us about that.
Well, Luther grew up in a world where Christ was certainly prominent. And you don't necessarily solve anything in terms of the Reformation by saying you simply have to make Christ more prominent. Christ was everywhere, but Christ was depicted very often as a judge, a very stern judge, which, of course, the Bible tells us he is. But the problem was, how do you get around that judgment? How do you come to terms with it? In a lot of medieval art, Christ was depicted with a sword coming out of one side of his mouth and a lily coming from the other side. So how do you get the lily? How do you avoid the sword? The theology of Luther's day had pretty much concluded that there were some certain biblical imperatives that had to be followed. God wants us to love one another. But we know from experience, and we know from reading the scriptures, that our love falls short of its intended goal so many times, both in reference to God and in reference to our neighbor. Same way with mercy. We should be merciful, but we're never as merciful as we should be. We should repent. But in many cases, we're not repenting because we love God and we don't want to have offended him. We're repenting because we want to save our own skins. The Bible says we should have faith, but our faith is never as complete as it ought to be. So all of these things are imperfect. They're partial. They're not the whole that God wants and that God requires. So what late medieval theology had said was, you should at least do what you can. You should do what is in you. If you can't love totally, then love in part. If you can't believe totally, then at least believe in part. If you can't muster anything more than that kind of contrition that arises from a fear for one's own skin, then at least muster that much. And to that that beginning, the church would add grace infused from the sacramental system and, in effect, boost you along. But you had to start by tapping into that spark of goodness that was seen to be there, present in every person. And so the advice, sometimes put very boldly, not only in theological treatises, but by preachers from the pulpit, was do what is in you, and God will not refuse you grace.
All right. It was also pointed out in a recent conversation that had a previous set of theses prior to the 95 Theses of Great Fame and report a previous set of theses, 98 theses against the Scholastics that Luther wrote several years before 1519.
The disputation against scholastic theology is just a month or so before the 95 theses.
And it was pointed out by the guest in that hour, had people gotten a hold of this, this would have probably caused more of a stir than the 95 theses on penance and indulgences. How did Luther's thought progress here up to the point of the posting of the 95 theses?
Well, Luther starts with the fundamental question of the righteousness of God. What is that? And he is helped by the fact that from 1512 on, he is not only a student of the Scriptures, he is a professor. And he is, like a good professor today, driven by his need to prepare for his students and his need to tell them the truth, to go back and understand more himself. So he is scouring the Scriptures, not only for the sake of his own soul, but for the sake of his obligation to his students. The first lectures of which we have any record that Luther gave were on the Psalms. And about the midway through the Psalter, he comes to the realization that the righteousness of God is not simply that which God demands, but that with which God helps the sinner. In his righteousness, he saves. In his righteousness, he does what we need for him to do, even though we can't do it ourselves. Now, some people say, oh, see, there it is. Luther's got the whole thing wrapped up in a nice package right there. Well, it's not quite that simple, because he still hasn't abandoned, for example, the idea of that innate spark of goodness. But he does that when he gets on to his next set of lectures, which begin in the year 1515, on Paul's epistle to the Romans. So he rethinks that whole thing, and in fact rejects it, and he says those who teach that there is this spark of goodness are nothing other than pig theologians. In case you were kind of not understanding what he thought, he makes it very clear with the image. He goes on to lecture on Galatians and on Hebrews, and during this time, his understanding of humility and what true humility before God is, his understanding of faith, his understanding of grace, are all beginning to be shaped more and more by these biblical texts. And so finally, when he comes to 1519 in the Sermon on Two Kinds of Righteousness, he's able to state it this simply. There are basically two kinds of righteousness. One is the one that we're kind of acquainted with. It's the garden variety kind, active righteousness. You do righteous things. But the real Christian kind of righteousness, and the one that has to underlie anything we actually do in the Christian life, is what he calls passive righteousness. And that is that we do nothing. We simply receive the righteousness of Christ. It is like that garment that is in the parable that, you know, God places upon us and with which we appear holy and blameless and spotless and forgiven in his presence. Luther said, by the way, that none of his opponents understood that. That was the point where he kind of differed with them all. He understood the idea of alien righteousness placed upon us from outside by another, hence the word alien, who is Christ.
It is while Luther is lecturing on Galatians and beginning his lectures on the book of Hebrews that he pens the 95 theses.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about that.
Well, you said a moment ago that maybe Luther's disputation against scholastic theology would have been more of an eye-catcher. It depends upon the audience. Among theologians, no doubt, that would have been more eye-catching, because he's already bringing into question there some of the formulations like, do what is in you and God will not refuse you grace, as he does the next year, 1518, in the Heidelberg disputation. But the reason why so much attention got lavished on Luther so rapidly is that he was attacking something that had enormous and immediate practical consequences. The indulgence that John Tetzel was preaching in the environs of electoral Saxony, although not right in Wittenberg itself, was going to indirectly help build St. Peter's Basilica in London, or in Rome, and it was going to pay the debts of Archbishop Albert of Mainz, who was Luther's immediate, well, not immediate, but indirect ecclesiastical supervisor. So Luther was, in one fell swoop, attacking both his bishop, as it were, and Rome and its designs to build St. Peter's. So this is the kind of thing that would get immediate attention for reasons that maybe simple considerations of theology would not have provoked.
Tell us a bit in about the 2 minutes before we have to go to our first break, Ken. Tell us about the relationship that became very fortuitous for Luther and his followers between Luther and Frederick the Wise, the prince here in Saxony.
Frederick the Wise never became a Lutheran as such. However, he was always the protector of Luther. And in some ways, he was aided in that by the fact that he was one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Empire. And when the reigning emperor, Maximilian, died in 1519, the Pope had to be somewhat careful and try to get on Frederick's good side in order to achieve Frederick's cooperation in getting the Pope's favorite candidate elected. That didn't happen, and the Pope's favorite candidate did not get elected, and the very guy that the Pope didn't want, Charles, the King of Spain, did get elected. But Frederick was in a position to attack or to defend Luther. It's also interesting, by this time, the humanist movement had, in many ways, attacked and watered down the reputation of some of the great universities. And by comparison, Frederick the Wise could say, hey, look, my professor over here at Wittenberg is as good as any of the guys they've got at Paris or any of the high, you know, reputation places like that, and so I'm not just going to surrender him. So Frederick the Wise was always a defender of Luther, even if he never became a convinced, confessing Lutheran himself.
So from Frederick's perspective, this was merely a matter of maintaining control not only of his university, but of maintaining his position of power within the empire, too. Not
sure.
Merely a matter of that, but largely a matter of that.
Largely a matter of that, and it helped Luther immensely.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and also as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're walking through a brief biography of Luther's life here on the birthday of Martin Luther. He's born November the 10th, 1483. And as Ken pointed out there at the beginning of the conversation, that would have made him 520 years old today. If you have a question or a comment, we might have some time to take phone calls on the far side of the break, but we still have the better half of Luther's life to cover, at least that of his career. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, how did we get to the point merely 3 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, 4 years, where Luther is excommunicated from the church?
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a reliable, Christ-centered guide for your daily devotional life? Instead of spending 40 days concentrating on your purpose with Rick Warren, why not spend those days meditating on God's mercy with Johann Gerhardt? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
You know, when you think about it, there are many places Jesus might have expected to find faith. One of them probably was not in a Roman centurion. But that's exactly what happened. It's found in Luke chapter 7, and we'll talk about it next time on the Bible Study with Pastor John Lukomsky. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, Luke 7.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Republicans are promising a dramatic move this week in the U.S. Senate in an attempt to break the Democrats' filibusters of judicial nominees. Even if the strategy doesn't work, they think they'll gain political points for the next election. Bob Kellogg has the story.
The Senate GOP plans to set aside at least 30 hours of floor time this week, possibly beginning on Wednesday, keeping the chamber in session around the clock to draw attention to the plight of President Bush's judicial nominees. That doesn't sit well with Senator Byron Dorgan.
I'm a little miffed at having talk shows and others get all their talking points about how the Senate is stalling on judgeships.
Minority Whip Harry Reid warns the Republicans are inviting even more delays if the GOP goes ahead with the idea. Byron York, White House correspondent of National Review, has been following the filibusters. He says the GOP is trying to bring attention to the issue.
They're not doing this marathon to try to actually break those filibusters. They believe that that's pretty much impossible to do right now. But they want to draw attention to it. They want to stay in session for 30 hours, get some news coverage of that to make Democrats pay more of a political price for using the filibuster to stop some of the president's nominees.
Charles Hurd of the Washington Times says Republicans are hoping to paint Democrats as obstructionists.
They're hoping to sort of press further into the back of Americans' minds that Democrats are up here in Washington just blocking things.
Hurd says the big question will be whether Americans will sit up and take notice. Much of this is aimed not at getting the nominees in, but looking ahead to 2004 when seats in the Senate will be up for grabs. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg.
The Senate's leadership will hold a 30-hour talk-a-thon beginning Wednesday night. Pro-family leaders are urging President Bush to step in if this effort fails and use recess appointments to get the blocked judges on the benches. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy, by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., doing a brief biography of Martin Luther on this, his birthday, November the 10th. He was born in 1483, a man of historical note. If you have a question or a comment on Martin Luther, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, back to this brief biography of Luther, how do we get to the point, and we're really talking about a very short period of time, from the posting of the 95 Theses in October 1517 to Luther's excommunications. How do things progress so very quickly?
Well, from one point of view, it's a short period of time, but I imagine from Luther's point of view, it took what seemed to be like forever. Luther was thrust into an arena that he did not quite imagine when he first posted those theses. The theses were for academic discussion. And it was not Luther's idea to have them translated into German or published all over the place. I think it's important to realize that in the theses, Luther did not question the practice of indulgences themselves. Now, he would eventually come to do that, but he hadn't reached the point of doing that in the theses. He had focused on the gospel, calling it the true treasure of the church, and he was certainly moving in his own thinking on a direction that would lead him to reject indulgences, lead him to reject papal authority. But he's actually very respectful toward the Pope in the theses. At the same time, Luther did not keep harping on indulgences as if they were the sole problem. Once again, that was kind of where the attention got focused, as we have said, because that was the kind of thing that more than just theologians were interested in, but also people like John Tetzel selling the indulgences. And looking back, Luther said if the authorities had at once quenched Tetzel's fury, the matter would not have come to so great a tumult. But Tetzel got all kinds of people interested in responding to Luther. And in a way, Tetzel, ham-handed a theologian as he was, did hit upon a key point, which was Luther's questioning of papal authority, because the Pope had, after all, authorized this indulgence that Luther was attacking. So by 1519, Luther is at the Leipzig debate where he and Karlstadt debated with John Eck, theologian of the strictly papist camp from Ingolstadt, and there Luther sort of turned another corner. He said it was not only true that popes and councils could err, but they had erred. And it wasn't just the popes, it was also the councils. And so he was going to draw his theology from the Word of God, from Scripture. This drives him to further thinking, and in 1520 there pour from his pen some important treatises, which in many ways have become platform pieces for the Reform movement. His address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, where he upholds the priesthood of all believers, not simply of those consecrated by the Pope to be priests. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he treats the sacramental system, and he finally comes to the conclusion that really there are only two sacraments that are instituted by Christ, have visible means, and forgive sins, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Confession and absolution he takes as a return to baptism, the old man being drowned and the new man coming forth. In a treatise called The Freedom of a Christian in 1520, he gives the paradoxical couple of lines that kind of have become famous. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. If you understand his distinction between two kinds of righteousness, then you can understand how those are not contradictory statements. Well, the movement toward excommunicating Luther was well underway by the time he was writing those things. In fact, in June of 1520, the Pope promulgates the papal bull or pronouncement called Exsurge Domine. It's words taken from the first couple of words in Latin of Psalm 68. Arise, O Lord, there's a wild boar tearing apart your kingdom, and he has to be dealt with. In December of that year, Luther burned this document along with the canon law books in a bonfire at the University of Wittenberg. So in early 1521, Luther has obviously not responded positively to the bull of excommunication. The Pope has formally excommunicated him then. And now the pressure is on Emperor Charles V to deal with Luther politically. And the princes tell Charles that Luther is very popular. He dare not just ban him without giving him a hearing. And so the safe conduct is issued by the emperor for Luther to come to the meeting of the Estates of the Holy Roman Empire, which was being held that time at the city of Worms in Germany. And he makes his famous speech where he says, here I stand, I can do no other, you can't confine my conscience or dictate to it with anything other than Scripture, and to go against that conscience is neither right nor safe, he says.
Before we go on with the fallout from the Diet of Worms, let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, waiting on the line, calling from his car. Paul is there. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there. Hey, happy birthday on the birthday of a truly great man. I was wondering if Dr. Sherb would comment on his opinion. When did the gospel really kind of click through for Luther? I'd like to hear his opinion on the year and what particular documents we could go to see it really coming through clearly for Luther. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Paul. That's an excellent question. When did the gospel come clear?
I think you see it most consistently from 1519 on. And that's not to say that Luther's not still figuring out some things. For example, in 1520, he is still, for example, applying his understanding now of the gospel of salvation, justification by grace through faith, for example, to the sacramental system. But it seems to me that Luther, you can always spot some marvelous nuggets, as it were, some I guess we'd call them today sound bites, where Luther gets off a great line or maybe even a paragraph or two. Particularly striking are some of his letters, to say nothing of his academic writings or his university lectures, but some of the letters that he writes to people, even as early as 1516, are enormously evangelical and gospel-centered and marvelous to read even devotionally today. But having said something good, he will, on the next page or in the next writing, say something that shows that he doesn't quite have it consistently worked out yet. So I think his consistent understanding of justification comes probably from the spring of 1519 on, and I think that if you want to locate it in any particular document, it would be that sermon on two kinds of righteousness.
What happens after not only the bull of excommunication is issued against Luther, what happens after he takes his stand on his writings in front of the emperor at Worms?
Luther had a safe conduct that was good for 21 days after he left. On the way home, in order to save his life, Frederick the Wise, his prince, arranges for him to be kidnapped, as it were. And he is brought to Frederick's castle, the Wartburg, where Luther stays for the next 10 months, and they are some of the most amazing and productive months of his career, even though he thinks that he's sitting around lazy. Of course, what he's now not got is the monastic routine, and he's not living on monastery food, and his diet is a little bit more rich at this point. So he thinks that he's got unaccustomed leisure and good food to eat. But during this time, he is working on translating the New Testament into German. He published a total of 12 books, including a commentary on the Magnificat, a work on confession, on misuse of the Mass, a work on monastic vows, and this one he dedicates, interestingly enough, to his father. That story I was telling you a moment ago about what transpired between Luther and his father on the occasion of Luther's first Mass back in 1507. We know that story not because there was somebody there taking it all down at the time. Nobody thought it remarkable enough to do that. We know it because Luther recounts it in dedicating his treatise on monastic vows to his father in 1520, or 21, I should say.
So he's very prolific in his time at the Wartburg. People obviously figure out Luther's not dead. He hasn't been killed by the emperor, by someone who was willing to collect the price on his head. They know Luther's someplace. When does he finally come out of hiding? And what happens?
He comes back to Wittenberg. Actually, he makes a couple of clandestine trips, but he comes back undisguised in March of 1522. And he does so because things have really gotten out of hand in his absence back at Wittenberg. Karlstadt, his doctoral advisor and colleague for years in the theology faculty, and his younger colleague, Philip Melanchthon, have just not risen to be the kind of leaders of the movement that Luther would hope. Melanchthon was primarily timid at this point. Karlstadt was trying to take things way farther than Luther wanted to take them. And so people were smashing church windows and statues. The idea was, let's get rid of anything and everything that reminds us of the church that we grew up with. Luther appears in the pulpit once again wearing the garb of an Augustinian monk in March of 1522, and he says basically that Christ has been shamed by what they are doing, that they do need to be patient, and they can't just expect everybody to turn on a dime and catch up to where they are. And then as this series of sermons, which lasts the whole week, unfolds, he treats specifically things like abolishing these images and breaking these statues and such like that, and says that, you know, he's really not after that kind of thing. One of the things that he says very interestingly in this series of sermons, toward the end, I think, of the second one, he talks about the key to the Reformation as far as he is concerned. And this is a key point in Luther. He says, the Word did it all. Even at that early stage in the Reformation, he's saying, whatever gains have been gotten up to this point have not been gotten because of our superb intelligence or our superior organization. The Word did it all. I sat back and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, and the Word routed the Pope. Now, that's a very different concept from the kind of concept of Reformation you have, say, in John Calvin. But that's what was Luther's lodestar throughout.
And how does this bear itself out in the remainder of Luther's career? Obviously, Luther's attention then turns not only to Rome, but to other reformers. You mentioned John Calvin, there's Ulrich Zwingli, and many other people who try and take up, including, as you said, one failed attempt on the part of Karlstadt, to take up the banner of the Reformation.
Yeah, well, Luther finds himself, in effect, fighting a two-front war. And he did not let himself get co-opted by people who said, well, look, my enemy's enemy is therefore my friend. And don't you see that, Luther? If we're fighting Rome, then we necessarily are your friends, and you must join with us. Luther always stopped and said, well, now, wait a second, what are you saying? He was perhaps most chagrined at the way that other anti-Roman reformers simply denied the bodily presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And this, of course, was the touch point for the whole sacramentarian controversy that raged off and on for the rest of the century, but had its most important years, probably, between like 1524 and 1529, and it comes to a climax in 1529 with the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther simply writes Christ's words, "This is my body," on the table at the conference in Latin. And whenever Zwingli or Oecolampadius or anyone sitting on the other side of the table would say anything that would tend to take away the true meaning of those words, he would simply point to the table and say, "Now look, this is what Christ said, and you have to show not only that this can be understood differently or figuratively, but that it must be understood figuratively."
Now, right around this time of the colloquy with Zwingli, he is also deeply concerned. There's a visitation in Saxony to the newly reformed churches, their pastors and people, very deeply concerned about the state of teaching there. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Luther watched the reports from this visitation to the parishes with great interest. The first visitation was done by the elector in 1527. Luther himself served as a visitor in 1528. Reflecting on the whole thing later, he says, "What wretchedness I beheld." He says, "The common people, especially those who live in the country, have no knowledge whatsoever of Christian teaching, and unfortunately many pastors are incompetent and unfitted for teaching. Although the people are supposed to be Christian, are baptized, and receive the Holy Sacrament, they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. They live as if they were pigs and irrational beasts. And now that the gospel has been restored, they have mastered the fine art of abusing liberty." Well, that is from the preface to one of the books that he wrote in order to address that situation. It is probably the most famous book he wrote, namely the Small Catechism. And it's interesting that Luther undertook to address this situation, which was, after all, a situation not only of ignorance, but also of loutish behavior and downright unchristian activity. And he determines to address it again with the Word. He writes a book of doctrine, of focused application of Christian teaching to the Christian life. That's what the Catechism is all about. In the Ten Commandments, we come face to face with the inescapable fact of our sin. In the Creed, we have God's gifts, not only as gifts of creation, but of far greater importance is his gifts of redemption and sanctification, where he gives us all the riches of Christ and presses those into our hands by his word through his church. And then he gives us the very words to say in responding to him, Lord's Prayer, which is a cry not only of faith, but a cry for faith to God. And then in the latter part of that first, and by all odds, largest section of the Catechism, he gives us particular focus on the ways that God has given to bring us these blessings: baptism, confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper. This again bespeaks Luther's tremendous confidence in the power of the Word. Unlike Roman catechisms of the 16th century, Luther's catechism is very much attuned to the gospel. It does not omit the law by any means, but it does not go into a great deal of detail about what you should do in this situation and that, because Luther had the confidence that the gospel was just what St. Paul calls it, the power of God unto salvation, and the power to turn lives into a positive direction.
Tell us about the years leading up to Luther's death and the events surrounding his death.
Well, Luther, for the last part of his life, does experience a kind of a change in his career. Once again, his emphasis is on the power of the Word. But by the time of the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, the year after the catechisms were published, it became clear that any last, even faint glimmer of reunion with Rome was clearly out of the question. And so now, in a way, the Lutheran Church was truly on its own. As someone once said, that the Lutheran Church was maybe conceived when Luther nailed those theses to the door of the church in 1517, but it was born at Augsburg in 1530 when a confession of faith was made by these Lutheran princes, who were all laymen. There's not a single clergyman who signed the Augsburg Confession. These were laymen who were trained by their pastors, men like Luther and others, to confess Christ, and who did so with great boldness and distinction there at Augsburg. Well, anyway, Luther realized between the visitations and what that showed about the need in the countryside and the fact that you couldn't go back to Rome for help, that now a whole ecclesiastical establishment had to be organized and raised up on Lutheran soil. And so the University of Wittenberg begins once again holding disputations, which for a while had been ruled out as kind of a vestige of old Aristotelian learning. But now they do the disputations once again so that they can train not only the next generation of pastors, but the next generation of professors to teach the pastors of the future. Because, again, they can't rely on Rome for this kind of help. The whole idea of creating an organized clergy sworn to particular doctrinal norms, trained in a regularized way in a Lutheran context, is what's coming in 1530. And Luther is at the thick of it. Obviously, as an educator, as a professor, he's got a tremendous interest in this. But Luther emerges in many ways as almost, I won't quite give him this title, but he's almost acting in many ways like a bishop. I mean, he realizes in all of his contacts with Rome, and Rome doesn't quit talking with Luther. They will even on occasion send a representative to speak with him, and he'll make sure that he's all decked out in his finest clothes and he's looking his youngest and most vigorous in order to do it, because he represents a whole movement. And it's more than just a movement. It is a church which is confessing Christ, and he bears an important responsibility in all this. So Luther, in many ways, toward the end of his life, in the last, oh, say, 15 years of his life, becomes more self-consciously involved in the grubby details of church life.
And then, Ken, with only a minute before we need to wrap up our conversation, How does he come to die in the same town wherein he was born?
He went there to settle a dispute, which would indirectly affect some shirt-tail relatives of his, a dispute over property and things like that. It was not a high-blown theological matter. But he goes there, and while he's there, he takes sick, and the accounts of, you know, his last few hours and words are truly touching. Of all things, he quotes John 3:16 on his deathbed, and one person asks him, "Are you willing to die now in the confession of the Christ whom you have taught so many about all through these years of your life?" And he says in a nice, loud voice, "Yeah." And that, I think, is the last word that anybody heard him utter.
Ken, you're one of the most prominent historians in Lutheranism. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month is Meditations on Divine Mercy. It's by Johann Gerhardt. Tell us very briefly, with only a minute, about this. They call him the third, after which there is no fourth. Luther, Chemnitz, Gerhardt, and after him, no fourth.
John Gerhard was a professor around the year 1600 to 1630. That's pretty much got him located in time. Gerhard was part of that really third generation, as you say, Todd, that set about trying to organize what Luther had said and pass it on to a new generation. And I think the important thing about those last few years of Luther is that we realize, looking at what Luther was doing, that that's something that Luther himself would have wanted. Now, whether he would have organized it exactly the way Gerhard did if he had been doing the writing, we don't know. But the idea that Luther was deeply committed to the fact that there would be Lutheranism after Luther is exactly what Gerhard was trying to continue.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you for being our guest.
It's wonderful to talk to you, Todd.
Folks, if you'd like to get Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt, you can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. The book is called Meditations on Divine Mercy. It's Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we come back from this break, Greg Kokel joins us for the remaining 40 minutes of the program to talk about the Book of Romans and the issue of homosexuality.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.